Great to be together today and to worship together and to get into the Word. We're picking up our storyline with Isaiah, as this is kind of that whole series we've been doing on the voice of the prophets. And as Isaiah is a prophet to those living in the Valley of Vision, remember Jerusalem. And he's speaking specifically to Judah. Remember, we've talked about this. Judah and Israel are separated now. There's one nation of Israel, but they're separated. And there's been kind of a civil war type thing. The northern tribes of Israel, remember Ephraim and them have been kind of already taken captive to some extent and are now by the Assyrians, and you remember the Assyrians they're a wicked bunch, man. They're a tough bunch. They, you know, chop off people's heads and they pile up the skulls out in front of a city. They, they just do horrible. We've talked about that. They're just horrible, horrible as far as the way they treat those that they conquer. And so that threat's just kind of looming. Now, remember, Judah, Jerusalem, is living under great prosperity. They've been doing real well as far as on the outward. It seems all good, but things aren't good. You know, things aren't really right. Things aren't going well. And so these woes kind of started being declared in chapter 28, and it's going to go for a few chapters more of these woes that are being declared by the prophet to the people of Jerusalem and Judah, the southern tribes there. The two southern tribes. So, woe to Ariel, verse 1 of chapter 29, to Ariel, the city where David dwelt, and year to year let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. So, who in the world is Ariel? You know, it's not somebody from a Disney movie, though might some of you may think so. This is another name for Jerusalem. It can mean altar of fire. It could mean that, altar. Or it can also mean Lion of God. So it can either be Lion of God or it can be altar or altar of fire. And so, and it just depends, or altar of sacrifice. You remember when these are written, it's written in all consonants, and so it could mean either, and actually when you go through the storyline, it could mean either. Either one would be applicable, because the commentators, you know, some are more common than others, but you know, the commentators that give you all this information, that tell you all about all this stuff, the scholars are all divided on this, so. It's conjecture to that extent, but it can mean either one. Could be a Lion of God or altar of sacrifice. So there's this, you know, we've been going through this, there's this impending kind of lingering sense of judgment coming on God's people because they have rejected God as the authority in their lives. They've rejected God, and God, through the prophet, kind of explains, what does that mean? In what way did they reject? And we talked about some of that in our last message, and this is a new topic line where they've rejected God, and I think we'll find some good things. But let's move through, and we'll kind of do that like we've been talking, kind of this over, you know, overhead view, you know, flying over maybe 30,000. We'll kind of get the general gist of some of the history and what's happening, and then we'll get three or four things. I think there's four things this morning that I noted specifically that we can maybe kind of unpack a little bit more and then get some application to our personal lives. Because other than that, this is so rich in its storyline as far as what is going on with the future and the, because so there's near prophecy, right? And then there's distant prophecy that takes place kind of simultaneously when you're reading through these storylines and seeing what's happening. So he says, and again, remember when God is saying that he's going to discipline, bring judgment against his people. You know, any of you who've had children, and have raised a family know that, and especially as if you're a working parent or you know what it's like when you're the working parent and you come home, you know, there's nothing more you want to do than just have a good evening or a good late afternoon with the kids. You want to have fun. You want to enjoy being with them. You want to, you know, you want to bless them. You want it just to be a positive time. That's what we want that as parents. Well, God's a heavenly Father. He wants that. He wants to have that kind of relationship. But you see, when I would come home and the kids had been doing stuff they weren't supposed to be doing, they weren't listening to their mom, it was just a bad scene or some bad stuff went on at school and they were misbehaving in certain ways, then it kind of set a different tone, didn't it, for the evening, for the, you know, well, that's kind of what's happening in a big picture of life. You know, the people of God were supposed to be a light to all the nations around them about who God is, just like you and I are supposed to be a light to those around us, aren't we? We're supposed to be a kind of a beacon. Well, that's what's happening here. They're supposed to be that, but now God's trying to get them back in line. He's trying to discipline them to get them back to that place where they're focused back on him. And so he says, I will encamp, in verse 3, against you all around. He's going to be encampment all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise the siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be like out of the dust, below, out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's, or kind of, you know, demonic in that sense, out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust. It says, you know, you're just going to be so diminished. And again, he's doing this corrective act through a nation, both not only, it's going to start with the Assyrians now, and then it's going to end up, remember, with the Babylonians that are going to take over ultimately and finish this off. God's ultimately in control and creating these events, what? To get their attention. Ultimately, to get their attention. Some of us know exactly what that's like. I know God's orchestrated many of us. Get my attention, you know? Attention, please. You know, God's just got, I need you to pay attention, you know? And God does that with all of us to get us to that place where we would respond to him in a favorable way. That's just the nature of a loving father, because he wants to have ongoing relationship. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust. And man, there's going to be many instruments. God will use the unrighteous as instruments to produce his will. As challenging as a way to think of that, but this is what he does. And it really shows us his display and power over all. You know, he's going to use those that they think they're going to be conquering and taking these things and taking over Jerusalem. But it wouldn't happen unless God was allowing that to happen. And it says, it shall be, and the multitude in the middle of verse 5 of the terrible ones like chaff that pass away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly, that destruction that's going to come. And you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with a storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. Kind of interesting, these, you know, three different things. This is part of a prophetic short-term and longer-term. Ultimately, the flame of devouring fire is speaking really of the Antichrist coming up against them, amazingly enough, that's the end, the last one. The Assyrians are coming. This great noise, this thunder and earthquake, and then the storm and the tempest as the Babylonians conquer them. And then ultimately, this other that is going to threaten to destroy them or seek to destroy them. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel or against Jerusalem, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakens, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. They're thinking they're ultimately going to conquer and be these grand victors. You know, the Antichrist is going to think that too, that he's going to be this ultimate grand victor, but not so. It won't be like that. God's going to step, Jesus steps in on the scene and intervenes, remember, at the end of that seven-year tribulation. And what's happening during the seven-year tribulation that we've talked about before we went to Revelation? A couple of things are happening. God is desiring to wake up, shake up the nation Israel, that they would awake and come back to see who Jesus is as their Messiah. And that he would challenge them and stir them to come back to him. And also that the rest of the world would be see him for who he is, Jesus for who he is. There will be a great harvest during that time period, but there will be many who think that they are conquering. You know, there's many threats today, as we know, against the nation Israel, many thinking that, but they'll think maybe they could be victorious, but it will elude them. It will elude them as an ultimate, as this says. They're going to wake up and realize, no, it didn't really happen like they thought. All they desire to. The Antichrist is going to desire to, but remember, he's going to be stopped short, isn't he? In the Valley of Megiddo, he's going to be stopped short. You know what's interesting? The only thing that can happen to your life and my life, as a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the only thing that can happen in your life or my life is that which God allows to take place in your life. Even in a difficult season, the only thing that's going to happen is that which God allows to have happen. And he only allows it to have happen for what reason? Ultimately for his purpose, right? For his glory, for God to get your attention, for us to get in that place where we're wakened up and doing as he would be pleased to have us do. In verse 9, now we pick up this other part of the, what are some of the issues? Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. We already talked about the specific issue that was going on in the last one. He's saying, no, that's not just it. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. He says, those who you, not Isaiah, we understand that, but there's other prophets of the day, other seers of the day that they would want to listen to, because remember how it says in the latter times, just as we see even today, they have itching ears and they have people that will speak even from pulpits, even in places where they call churches of Christian values and so on, but they're not speaking the truth of God's word. They're just saying fanciful things. As a matter of fact, some of them are very loose in their theology, meaning that they aren't even biblical. They're using the ways of men. But that idea of blindness is very interesting, and we'll talk about that. That's one of our closing thoughts. We'll talk about that a little bit because it is an interesting thing. But this is what's happening. God becomes kind of silent. And it's kind of silent regarding even the battle that then the struggles that they're facing. It just kind of goes like the heavens become brass. You know, it kind of gets silent. We're not feeling like we're really hearing from God. And the whole vision in verse 11 has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men delivered to one who is literate, saying, so this is someone who can read, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Saying, oh, I don't understand it because I can't open it. It's not open to me. It's not something that I can have understanding of. But read on. This gets even more interesting. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. Basically, kind of give you a summation. It starts off with that blindness, right? And again, we're going to talk about it a little bit further. And then it kind of goes in next phase. You know, we start making excuses about what we're blind to. Sin has a way with that. We start excusing it away so that we don't have to really confront it and deal with it because it affects our pride. And we all battle with this. Any of you who go out of here saying, man, I am so glad the pastor wasn't talking to me and this has nothing to do with, no, this has to do with me as much as it has to do with every one of us in here. I don't care how old you are or young you are. This happens to every one of us. We still struggle with that. As long as you live in this tent, you're going to have these kind of struggles. So it's great to just be real, isn't it? And we learned about that last week, so let's not talk about that any further. But anyhow, those of you who are here know, those of you who weren't, I encourage you to go back and listen to that on a podcast. Therefore, this is what God's response is to that blindness and that those excuses. Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Those who they've been trusting in, remember, the prophets, the seers that are false prophets, false seers, they're not really speaking the truth of God, says those people supposedly of wisdom, no, that's not going to amount to anything. God's going to do a work that's going to be unmistakably God. That's crazy. That's awesome. God's going to do a work that's unmistakably God. I love that about your testimony. Whatever your personal testimony is, I love that about it. It is a marvelous work that God has done in your life. You know? That's a powerful, powerful, it's one of the most powerful weapons you have is your personal testimony. Because you know that you know that you know that God made himself known to you. It is a marvelous work that God has done in your life. And it's something that no one can take from you, who God is in you and he's made himself known to you. Hey, as we look at this, we'll talk about this a little bit further too. You know, they draw near with their mouths. They, again, this idea is there is a motion going through the motions, basically, but no emotion, no real passion for the things of God any longer. Sometimes I find myself thrust into various circumstances and situations that are different. And sometimes more, this is not at the offense of others, but just more high church or more, liturgy happens here and anywhere. It's just how you, the format of how you do something, that's liturgy, but liturgical in the sense of just high church. And they're just going through the motion. Something inside of me, I almost can't stand it. Like I seriously, something inside of me, and it has a hint of a feeling slightly similar to my rebellious tendency that's deep down inside of me. But it's not that. It's kind of a righteous indignation almost because I know they're being fake. And they're just doing this, but Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one who loves me with such a great love and loves every one of us and accepts us, even no matter how messed up we are, God loves and accepts us. And he treats us as his own children and cares for us and watches out over us. And they just kind of make a mockery by just going through kind of these motions and stuff. But there's no real heart for God. I just, inside of me, I just get so offended. You know, because I'm offended not like for myself. I'm offended for the Lord. Like this is not right. Why, I don't, for the life of me, this is just me personally, I don't understand why anybody would just play church. You either love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength, or you just don't. It's just that simple. You either love him or you don't love him. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. You cannot, and I can play like we're somewhere in the middle zone. There's no middle zone with God. You're either on or you're not. God sees and cuts right through it. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's read on. I sinned. I missed the mark. I'm sorry. Let's read verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord. And their works are in the dark. And they say, who sees us? And who knows us? Who really knows or sees what is happening? Who really is aware of it? Surely you have things turned around, the prophet says, oh no, you've got things backwards here. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? In other words, are they the same? Is the potter and the clay the same? For shall the thing made say to him who made it? So you, if anybody who's made something on a potting wheel, some of us have done this, some of us haven't. But if you've ever done that, when you're doing that and you're making something, you know, can you imagine? You know, this just is dirt, right? You know, some form, it's mud. You know, and you're making something out of it. You're making a little, you know, vase or whatever you're making out of it. And you're making this thing. And, you know, can you imagine the clay? You kind of slow the wheel down to look at it. And can you imagine the clay just start talking to you? You know, it's just not going to happen, right? We know that. It's not going to happen. The clay's not going to start talking to you. But it's that idea that it just starts speaking in some way. Shall the thing in the middle of verse 16 made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? That God isn't aware of everything that's going on in our lives, that God isn't clear about this, that God, and then we start our plans, and for them in this specific circumstance, who are they trusting in to deal with this matter? This is a wild season, what's going on. Hezekiah, the king at the time now, is gonna go up to Sennacherib, not him personally, but he's gonna go up to Sennacherib's group up in the northern part of present day Israel, up that direction. And he's gonna go meet with Sennacherib's peeps, and he's gonna talk with Hezekiah, king of Judah in Jerusalem, is sending these people, trying to send this delegation. Hey, what do we need to do? What do we need to do to keep you from coming down here and doing to us what you're doing to everybody else around us? They're trying to broker these deals. Remember, he goes in, he takes all this, the gold, the silver, everything out of the temple. Hezekiah does. He repents of it later, so good news. But he does this kind of stuff, trying to appease. In other words, it's like you and I trying to make things right between us and God when all we have to do is receive the rightness that he's already done for us. We just got to die to ourselves. That's the tough part, isn't it? We just have to die to us. And then we can find true life in him. That's the glory. That's the joy that we really get to experience. They were seeking, and again, we'll talk about this in just a minute a little bit further. Now, we get into some, and it's pretty cool, from 17 to 24, we'll just kind of read through this and discuss it briefly, but it kind of is, it's all talking about the ultimate blessing, some of which we even see today, right? We see how Israel has blossomed and flourished today in certain ways, so that's awesome. But some of this is speaking of the thousand-year reign, ultimately, when things are fully made right here on this earth that we've spoken about. Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and a fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. Now, remember, they're brought back into the land. You remember this, as after they've been judged and the horrible things, not just with the Assyrians, but with the Babylonians many years later. The Babylonians come in and conquer them and take them captive, but they were gone 70 years, remember? And then they came back, and we've read through Nehemiah, and we saw them rebuilding. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore, says the Lord God, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not be ashamed, nor shall his face grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, They will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in the spirit will come to understanding, and those who complain will learn doctrine. So he's basically saying that in the there's the short term and the long term, right? We've talked about that. There's the immediate was that they get brought back in. We see now how as they've been brought back into the land, which is wonderful to see. This is happened in 1948, May, remember 1948. They were given the right to become a nation again, and now they've come back in and they've established. And we see all this happen. We watch it. And this is just the partial fulfillment of this ultimate big picture of what's going to happen when Jesus steps in. And all of a sudden, the scales fall from their eyes, and they see him for who he is. Part of what we read was kind of this idea of that kind of blindness or stupor that they're in to some extent. And it is not with every, because there are messianic believers, but by and large, those of Jewish descent and those who are Jewish and who live, you know, live out and are live a lifestyle and in the traditions and so on, there is a blindness that's there. It's a very interesting thing. I mean, if you go over there and you tour over there, so many of the guides and the drivers and all these people very few of them are messianic. Most of them do not believe in Jesus as a Messiah. Most of them are just strictly part of the traditions at best of Israel and of the Jewish people. What is this kind of, for the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, this stupor that they seem to be in. And some of you, if you've ever spoken with someone, well, you might know what I'm talking about specifically, but there is this stupor that they're kind of in. And why would that be like this? But this is the thing. Jesus is, in that sense, was, came in through that line and was a Jewish, born in a Jewish family and a Jewish man. And he came as their Messiah, the Messiah of the world, but he came as their Messiah first to be recognized by them. And they rejected him largely, not entirely, largely. They rejected him, and they do to this day. Because of that rejection, it's kind of this blind, this stupor. They just can't, because of their traditions and their things, they just can't see him for who he is. So let's talk about that a little bit. The first point that I thought was maybe very worth considering, number one, would be verses 9 and 10 that we talked about, and that idea of pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. You know, it's kind of this idea of you're blinded. And part of that is God allowing that blindness to kind of to set in, but it's because they have rejected the Messiah. They have gotten hung up on their own tradition and so on more and then really the person of who Jesus is. Their own pride, their own rebellion against God, not willing to listen to God, not willing to hear the instruction from God. They rejected God during this season, and then also now we see during the season in which we even live and during the time of Jesus, that they rejected Jesus as Messiah. That's the ultimate, you know, it's ultimately, that's horrible. But you can see, if we talk about this briefly, in our own lives, what happens with sin. Sin creeps in. You know, Satan's always trying to take difficult trials and different seasons and different things in our lives. And Satan takes what God's using to try and develop us and grow us. He tries to make it a temptation to sin, right? So the trial happens, and they run parallel in the meaning of them, you know, trial or temptation is the same Greek word. There's no different word. It's the same word. But what it is the difficulty that you and I face on any given day. Our heart's posture, by design of redemption, is to point back to God and say, yeah, this is a difficult situation, but I know God knows, and I trust God, and God is on the throne. And you know what? God is still good. That's the heartbeat of redemption. That the galactic realm, all of the spirit realm, all of the realm, really galactically, is watching you and me, seeing what is your response. Oh, poor me. I'm all about me. It's all a bummer for me. You know, all my, you know, all the downward spiral we all go into or can go into, right? Because it's real. It happens. But God's saying, no, look up past you and look to me and trust in me because I'm your deliverer. You know, I'm your rock. I'm your fortress. I'm your strong tower. I'm the safety zone. I'm where you want to focus your attention because he's the one that can help. He's the one that can help. Blindness sets in. Spiritual blindness sets in. And we no longer see things as they are, but we're looking at it through the filter of the justification of our sin or our sinful attitudes. You see what I'm saying? Interesting. Blindness. We don't even see that it's happening anymore. We become almost numb, and that is, it's described kind of for us, it's described like a leprosy, you know? Sin is like a type of a leprosy. And it causes a numbness. It causes a numbness in your nerve endings. You become without feeling, like your heart is cauterized. The Bible describes it that way. And so, interesting thought. It starts with this blindness. So you and I want to be careful. How do I avoid blindness? Spiritually speaking, how do I avoid that? I need to be reading through the Word. I need to be listening to the Word. I need to be in the Word because the Word tells me who I really am. Not who I want other people to think I am. Not who I want to think I am all on my own. But the Word tells me who I am, both apart from Christ, my tendency, and in Christ. So I've got both, the good and the other. But I can see the importance of staying in Christ and not going off on my own. And so when I go off on my own and I start deciding what's best for me, and boy, blindness starts to set in, and then I'm in trouble. The second thing that kind of follows its heels is verse 11 and 12. And it's that basically that excusing the blindness that we have, why we're doing what we're doing. You know what I mean? And it's not comical. It almost seems like it when I think of even myself, when I come up with these things. And you start to justify, basically. And if you find yourself justifying, back out of it quickly. Quickly, get away from it, because that's when you know you're in trouble, because you're trying to explain what has no explanation. Just call it for what it is. You're off track on something. Get back on track with God and move forward. That's the best thing I can encourage you to do. Blindness, then excuses, right? It's kind of the sequential flow. Notice this next one that's interesting as he goes along. This same verse in verse 13 here is what Jesus quoted out of Matthew 13, verses 11 through 16. You remember when Jesus was speaking there and he tells them, well, let's go read it real quickly. Matthew 13. Verse 10 picks it up and says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Basically, because they rejected him, and it was once hidden, the mysteries, but now have been revealed. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And this he says in verse 13, therefore, I speak to them in parable, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will not hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you'll not see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I would heal them. Interesting. As Jesus quotes from this portion of Isaiah, and it's that they rejected the guy, Jesus as Lord. So what does that really mean? Let's get it super simple, super clear, and for time's sake and other things, but just for clarity's sense. The people of God in this situation, just like you and I can do, the people of God here were rejecting the authority of God in their lives. They were no longer in subjection to God's word. They're going through the motion of going to temple worship, and they're going through the motion of the sacrifices, and they're going through the motion of these things. But all that is religious practice. It's not an act of worship, true worship, because remember what Jesus said in John's gospel in chapter 4, when he's talking to the woman at the well? She asked, you know, about where is it that we're supposed to worship? Remember, she was a Samaritan, and she's asking, where are we supposed to worship? You know, is it here or over there? He said, oh, the day is coming. Jesus didn't even get into the whole dispute of it. He just said, oh, look, the day is coming when those who worship must worship me, must worship God in spirit and in truth. And that word truth is the same as reality in truth. So in spirit, you know, that we're seeing him for who he is, and in reality, seeing ourselves for who we are too, that we want to honestly worship him from a place and a posture of true adoration and praise for who he is and what he's done for us. The key is this. They've gotten to the point where they're just functioning in a legalistic way in their interaction with God. It's just an I have to, not an I get to. It's just, they're just functioning in out of obligation, but not really a desire for. And so now they've lost legalism, and it's always the result of the loss of true relationship. Legalism happens over here when the relationship that God designed for us to function in is gone, is dormant. We're not functioning in this relationship. So we just go to that which reminds us of what we once had. Legalism is over here, and it's always the result of a loss or an absence of relationship, right? You don't want your wife to have to tell you, hey, would you please go and buy me some flowers? Because when she tells you to go buy her flowers, and then you go buy her flowers, when she's told that, when it's told, hey, go buy me flowers, and when it's told that, then she goes and then you go and do that. That doesn't mean the same as what it means. Now, guys, ask your wives if you dare. Because then what happens, it's not meaningful then, because she had to tell you to do that. But when you, out of your own choice, decide to go and get flowers, now it's meaningful because you did that out of the love in your heart. You did it for that person. I'm helping you guys out a lot. I don't know that you really appreciate it, but I really am trying to help you out a lot. Hopefully I'm not narking any of you off. I hope not. But anyway, the truth is that when there's no real relationship, now you start going through this motions only, and it's without really that base of love being at the foundation of all of it, right? And so, man, we don't want that. Because what does love always desire to do? Love desires to please the other person. And in this case, love would desire to please God. Or in the case of the flowers in your spouse, love desires that person would be pleased by that, right? That it's a blessing to that person. That's our heart for God. God initiated the relationship with you. He initiated the relationship with me. What we're doing is responding in a loving way based on a relationship, not based on a have to. It's based on a we get to. Then this last one, that was number three. The last one in number four. So number three is 13 and 14, verses 13 and 14. And then 15 and 16 is number four. And this is the one we'll close with. not only is there blindness that happens in our hearts, this is where it starts, and then we kind of either claim some type of ignorance or we're excusing our actions or lack of actions. It depends on what the issue might be, sins of omission or sins of commission. But then there's this idea that, man, I don't want to function based on a lack of relationship. I want to function out of relationship, within relationship. I want to function that way with God, out of love, and God just responding back and forth with the Lord. Now it's no longer legalism. It's just relationship. And that's what God desires from all of us. And then this last one where it talks about, it kind of ties in with the blindness and all these things, is now all of a sudden we actually get so deceived that we don't think God knows. Can you imagine that we get to the point where, oh yeah, it's cool. No, we're doing great. Everything's good. We got, you know, this is going this way, this is going that way. I was taught very early on in my Christian journey that just because God's moving doesn't mean he's approving. And man, that's stuck with me. Just because God's moving doesn't mean he's approving. You know? Just because God's activated in our lives and certain things are going okay doesn't mean he approves of sinful behavior in our lives. He wants to continue to purge those things out of our lives. It's part of the journey. It's part of the growth in a relationship, especially in a loving relationship with God. So, with that in mind, it kind of leads to the idea that they thought that, well, we're the people that we've trusted in, you know, the wisdom of others and all of this stuff, it's okay. We're trusting in these other things. And we're, God doesn't know. He doesn't really understand what's going on. He's distant or disconnected from us, so to speak. And so it's just something that's removed. You know, when it comes to taking counsel in the Psalms, I think it's the first Psalm, it talks about this and the importance of where we're deriving our counsel. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not be withered, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Kind of gives clarity to the fact that we don't want to take false counsel in others. We want to take the straight counsel from God's word. And so, what do we do? What do we do? This is a great day for us to be able to take communion together. I'm going to ask the guys if they could go and gather the communion and begin to bring it down to the front here. And in just a moment, we'll have a word of prayer as they bring that out for us. And when it starts to be distributed in a couple of minutes, if you would just hang on to the bread and to the cup, if you'd hang on to both, then we'll partake of it together and be able to do that together. But one of the things that I found that's wonderful about being able to partake of, come to the Lord's table, is we're invited to the Lord's table together. And we're invited to partake of the bread and the cup. And it's not for the perfect person, communion. Communion's for each of us to be able to partake of together. Let's pray together. Father, we just ask as we prepare our hearts right now to partake of the bread and the cup. And as we discuss in a moment what it represents, but right now, Lord, we just want to allow you to search our hearts, our minds, and allow you to have the rightful place of leadership and authority in our hearts and minds. If you say something is not good, that it's destructive in my journey with you, Lord, would you bring that to mind, that we might be able to, as individuals, just in the quietness in our hearts, just express you, Lord, thank you for revealing that. I want to live close with you. I want to ask your forgiveness. So repentance is really the key to everything we've been talking about. That all we have to do, whether even if you don't know Jesus this morning, this is your opportunity to say, Jesus, I want to open my heart to you. I want to ask for you to come into my heart and my mind to forgive me of all of my sin. I want to invite you to be my personal Lord and Savior. That's all you need to do, and newness of life will flood into your being. Invite Jesus to make your heart his home. Receive the finished work of the cross. And as you partake of the bread and the cup, it will take meaning and significance like never before. And for those of us as followers of you, Jesus, we want to be open to the authority of your word and the gentle prompting of your spirit, that our lives might be in sync, in unity, and in fellowship with you. Lord, thank you that you even forgive us when we've gone through the motions, when we've lost sight of that most important loving relationship. So Lord, would you continue to prepare our hearts as the bread and the cup is distributed, as we worship for just a moment. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.